a story of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 18 we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted as God with us. And Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." There are many passages of Scripture that relate to us, the events and the circumstances, and the great message is the gospel as it has reference to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so often you have been drawn to it, and I have been drawn to it through the years. Normally the Sunday before Christmas, and then the Sunday night before Christmas, we have all thought about some of these passages together. My problem from week to week always takes care of itself when I think about the messages, the sermons I'm going to preach, because I know where I am and I know where generally I'm going. And the fact is, you've known me all these years, I never get through a sermon anymore that I haven't prepared more than I ever thought I prepared to deliver at one time. And so there's an ongoing work and study and exposition of Scripture, which is the typical Protestant and Reform way of preaching in the past, though it's not necessarily prominent in our own day. But nevertheless, when it comes to the resurrection and Easter time, and when it comes to Christmas time or abouts, I'm all at a quandary what passage of Scripture to preach from. And there are many. Many times we draw from Luke, the familiar chapter that speaks about the shepherds, etc., etc., the message of the angels, and even in the preparation, the message to Mary and the message to Mary's cousin Elizabeth about the birth of John the Baptist, as well as about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, are tremendous passages of Scripture, which I've dealt with and preached from, and certainly in the Old Testament, many passages you can draw from. And I particularly like that first chapter of Luke because of the representation of the blessings of God and the announcement of the work of Christ in his coming and the responses. I love those responses. They're the responses we speak of them in song. They might not have been sung, they might have been just chanted or spoken of, but they have been put to music from Scripture and sung by God's people over the years, whether it's Elizabeth or Mary or the wonderful words of Zacharias, as it tells us near the end of that first chapter. I think it's verse 28, being filled with the Holy Spirit. He speaks about God as he has visited and redeemed his people and fulfilled his promises. Oh, what a glorious chapter that was and is and always will continue to be by the preservation of the Holy Spirit. But as I thought about it again this week, for some reason in my mind, I thought of the very simple words, concerning the revelation of the angel sent from God, though he is not necessarily named here, the angel that has come to speak the word, the gospel, is normally spoken of in Scripture as Gabriel, one of the archangels, along with Michael, as he has been presented in Scripture as bringing the message of the birth of the Lord Jesus. So we can presume with some realm of certainty that it was the same one who came to visit Joseph. And for some mind, any time I think of Christmas, or any time I think of the record that we have presented and maintained of the historic circumstances regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only outwardly but theologically, I always come to this with even not reading it, maybe sometime in the past as a child I memorize it. It's so simple and beautiful. Now the birth of the Lord Jesus was on this wise. You know, we're thankful for that. But we recognize the account, or the message really doesn't start here. The message starts in verse 1 when we read the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, a son of David, son of Abraham. And remember, Matthew is writing generally at that time to a Jewish audience that had a knowledge of the Old Testament. And of course, what we see here is a reference way back to the book of Genesis, and an expression that we read a number of times in the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Genesis. But the first time we read it is in chapter 5, verse 1, when it says, "This is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day that God created him, in the likeness God made him." And then when it moves on in the unfolding of the story of revelation and redemption, we'll read it again with reference to the birth of Noah. And again, there's these significant events historically unfolded regarding the promise of the coming. And then, of course, as I'm doing that message, I'm thinking about the evening message, which is always much shorter. At least I try to have it shorter. And I thought of a word, and I think of a word, and in my mind, and in preparation, I thought of a word. I said, there's a prominent word here in Matthew, and then I'm going to look at a prominent word, a different word, in the evening. And then we have a Sunday after Christmas, before the New Year, in which we usually and traditionally celebrate and observe the Lord's Supper, and we'll go back to our, Lord willing, our regular series on John. But I thought of another word that we all need, and that's connected, of course, with the birth of Christ, but another. I'm not going to tell you what the word is. You just have to come tonight. You have to come back the Sunday following Christmas to hear that word. But it's a good word, and it's a word from God. It's not good because I am necessarily saying anything about it, but It's a word that we need, and it's prominent through Scripture. And again, we read this, and when I was growing up, we heard these scriptures read in school, did we not? And we would hear programs where they would always read, and mainly from this particular passage of Scripture. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture, and it's when I say pregnant with meaning. There are so many things that we find in this few verses that gives us volumes and volumes that you could preach on in every aspect of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessings of the covenant, and the fulfillment of prophecy. And we, not that long ago, but it seems it's been a while since we studied the book of Matthew, and as we began it, one of the distinctive features that is found again and again, more often in Matthew than any other gospel, though all the gospels, of course, and especially John, draws from the Old Testament, is verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. And so the word is promise, the promise given and the promise fulfilled. Now we all know, both by the beginning of this verses that I read to you in verse 18 and then the end of verse 25, that the custom and the tradition and the practice of those days in Israel is different than the practice that we have today. Before a husband and wife came together, and it's not in any way acquainted with our modern idea of getting engaged. But when a man and a wife committed themselves, and they were called man and a wife, but before they came together to live together, there was a period of time where these vows were made and they were to be completed at a time of festival and entertainment and eating and at time. So Mary and Joseph were considered by Jewish law and practice married one to another. Well, in the meantime, we learn a lot about Joseph, and he's in the background in many of these stories, historic records of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we take a number of these things, though he is considered the father of the Lord Jesus, he is not the physical father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that at the beginning of this 18, and then of course we see it at the end of it, where it reaffirms in our minds that what, and our hearts and our understanding, that what has taken place is supernatural. Again, John was speaking about the supernatural. What separates all religions and the Christian faith is it's supernatural. It's a miracle. It's a miracle of miracles that had taken place. That Joseph is not considered. It's all about, first of all, the mother. When, as his mother, that is the Lord Jesus, physically, was on this wise. Mary was a spouse of Joseph, being great with child, being found with child, but of the Holy Ghost. And then the consideration of Joseph not to in any wise bring shame on his betrothee, his wife, though they hadn't come together, thought how he could take care of this without causing a lot of commotion and going before the law or declaration that the time was done, and they'd have, he was a righteous man, he was a God-fearing man. And of course we come down and we learn, and you've heard sermons on it, and you've read it yourself, you've heard others speak about it. Normally one chooses a name from one's family, a father, a grandfather, etc., etc. But Joseph did not come up with a name. God came up with the name Jesus. This is a tremendous passage because it's a Trinitarian passage. Our faith is based on the fact that there's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here we're going to speak about the Son, and the principle of the Son comes forth, but without the Holy Spirit and the movement and the miracle of the Holy Spirit upon Mary in conception and the preservation of her in a virgin state, we would not have a sinless Christ. There would be no salvation. There would be no hope of eternal life. There would be no heaven. There would be no resurrection. There would be no church without the fact that the Lord Jesus was a man. The Word became flesh. But he also, as John reminds us, was the eternal Word with God and was God. It's not incidental to the story or the historic account or the message or the gospel or our salvation. It's absolutely essential. And that's why the church in the end of the 1800s, the American church particularly, but the Protestant church in general, as they departed from the teaching of Scripture and the great heritage that we had through the Protestant Reformation, and I can go through historically denomination and denomination and denomination that did this. But particularly in the 20s, when they were adopting liberalism and denying the virgin birth of Christ, when they were changing translations, just as the Samaritans had done in rejecting the rest of the Old Testament, save the five books of Moses, and just as the Samaritans done in changing words and focusing on Mount Gerizim instead of the other mount, because it pointed to their sin and their need of salvation and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were doing when it came to the Old Testament, and the beautiful passage, of course, that's cited here. It's cited, it's written. When I was a boy, I was young then, and I was a boy, began to hear these things and know these things, and one of the, and if by circumstances we maybe traveled to visit another relative and had to go to a different church that morning, you could judge the church by the scripture that they read, and it became a vogue to read in the churches that were associated with the larger denominations, but not entirely, to read from the Revised Standard Version, who had deliberately been translated by some unbelievers and some liberals who didn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, the five fundamentals. They didn't believe in the virgin birth. They didn't believe in the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the great Presbyterian Church in the United States, when the liberals seemed to be having the day, the conservatives passed a great bill that restated those five fundamentals. They call them the fundamentals. But the liberals were not content. And it began with a couple hundred, and it moved to 1,200, signed the Auburn Affirmation, that said these five things could be held, but they're only theories of the great work of Christ in the atonement. They could be held, but they weren't necessary. And the church went through all types of struggles and difficulties over the year. Of course, I'm referring to the great passage of Scripture, which I certainly learned and have learned and memorized since a child. But I like to read it from Scripture. My fingers don't work as good as they used to. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, two great things here, three great things here. God's giving the sign. And the sign, of course, was a redemptive sign that would be 700 years before its fulfillment. But as Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, in God's determination, when everything by his providential hand was right, God gave a son made under the law, made to redeem us under the law. Beautiful passage there in Galatians 4:4, 4:5, and 6. And certainly we preached on that many times, and certainly we emphasized that when we went through the book of Galatians. But this is a reference to that. God's work is a miracle, the virgin birth. And in that new translation, they left out the virgin. And you could go to most churches that believe the Bible and find little tracts and booklets on that very subject back in the 1950s. And it's still as important today as it was then. Not only important, but essential to the whole gospel and the whole integrity of God and the preservation of God of the truth. So anyhow, and the third thing, of course, is he's not named by Joseph, but he's named by God. And in that name, Jesus, it's the Old Testament Joshua, which means God is salvation. Salvation as from God. He is Emmanuel, God in the flesh. You know, John speaks of it, the Word made flesh, and we beheld of the only begotten, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth, in John chapter 1. So it's a glorious message. And when I read this, see, my mind doesn't, I can never turn it off. Sometimes I wish I could turn it off. And it just goes from one passage to another. That's why these sermons are so long. But I grew up in a church that the sermons were twice as long as I preached this in my own day. So you're fortunate. And we didn't have, our church could fit into one of their Sunday school rooms. We had 700-800 people in morning worship. But I think of Paul again. Every chapter, every passage is held together by these themes and these messages, this truth and the gospel. Because we start out, again, back in verse 1. The book of the it's all about Jesus Christ. Not only his personal name, which of course we know, being sinless and holy and undefiled, not guilty of original sin, he could and he did save his people from their sins. Not the possibility, but the reality of it. And of course, he's the Christ. He's the anointed, he's the appointed, the Messiah of God, who the Old Testament, from the very beginning of Genesis, and the promise that was made by God to Adam and those who would follow him, that those Satan sought to crush and defeat the plan and purpose of God, and sin came into the world and then died and will die because of sin and will judge because of sin, yet the seed of the woman. And the Old Testament never speaks about the seed of a woman. It's always the seed of man. And we know how Paul uses that in the book of Galatians. Not plural, though the word can be used plural, but singular through the promise of Christ. Because he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit. The incarnation, the miracle and mystery of the incarnation that only God himself could provide for. That God would come in human flesh through the virgin's womb, because he was both God and man. But it's all about Christ. And you notice in that verse too, and you'll notice in the words that I read previously from the text, and we're not spending a lot of time there because I don't have a lot of time, between 18 and 25, it first mentions he is the son of David, son of Abraham. Genealogy, the historic record, was of paramount importance in the Old Testament. That Christ not only had to come of a man, the Redeemer, he had to come through Abraham and the promise made to Abraham that in thee, not through his own son or his son's son, but through that, and Mary was a son of Abraham, a son of Judah, a son of Abraham, a son of David. In the picture of David. So you have the Abrahamic covenant. God will be a God to us, and we will be his children. And not just to us singularly in our generation, but every generation to us and to our children. And then David, the promise made in David, that on the throne of his, a real throne, a real kingdom, a real rule, but a picture and type of a greater, not just through Solomon, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. And though Joseph certainly was of that tribe and lineage himself, yet Mary could trace right back to David and to David and to Abraham and the promise of the coming of the Lord and the Davidic covenant, as well as the Abrahamic covenant, because it's all part of the promise of the covenant of grace and the promise of redemption. And Paul says it the same way. I love this, the opening. Paul says so many things, and we studied the book of Romans. I could go back and forth there any time, any day. There's so much in it. But those first few verses set the whole tone of everything else, and is reflected in what we read here in Matthew's gospel. It's at the same time what we read in Luke chapter 1 in the words of Zacharias, as he quotes and he praises God that he's performing the promise and the covenant that he made with Abraham in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated the gospel for all those foolish people thinks is only in the New Testament, goes back to the beginning, Genesis 3:15, goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, it goes before that to the covenant with Noah, and certainly with David throughout the Old Testament, separated in the gospel, which he promised. God promises. The word promise. 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 Promise is made. Promise is made. And a lot unfulfilled. A promise is broken. That's what we should talk about contemporary today. Promises. Promises, promises, promises made in marriage broken, promises made by politicians broken, promises made when people sign contracts doesn't mean anything, not even courts anymore. But promises made are promises delivered, always by God. None remain unfulfilled. They've been fulfilled, they're being fulfilled. And if I had time and if I had chosen, I could show how the birth of Christ is exhibited in the promise of the second coming, as this same Jesus who was crucified and taken up among you will so come in like manner. Promises are being fulfilled, promises made. But it's all about the promises made through and in Christ, both as man and God. That which afore promises in the Holy Scripture concerning who? His Son. Whose Son? God's unique Son, the only begotten. Jesus the Christ, our Lord, God and King, which was made of the seed of David. There we go. The necessary genealogies that were preserved year in, year out, their land, their possessions, their heritage, the promise of salvation, all came by the keeping of these records that God maintained through His Old Testament church and Old Testament people. We don't need those genealogies anymore, and that's why they're all wiped out. There are no more genealogies. So that's the conception that there's going to be a new temple and new sacrifices, and the Lord's going to reign from Jerusalem and have a priesthood. And you watch these crazy preachers on TV and they said all the things are ready for the rebuilding of the temple, and they even know where the Ark of the Covenant is, and they got all the clothes for the priesthood, and they have... No! Absolutely not necessary. It will not come. And they don't have the records. The only ones who could be priests in the Old Testament were the sons of Aaron. But we have a greater priesthood, right? But Melchizedek. The priesthood, the continual priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did the work of this tabernacle and the temple in giving His life a sacrifice for sin. It's all here in Romans again. See, read the rest. I'm just about done. Made of the seed of David, His human nature, according to the flesh, and declared to be, because He was, and He continues to be, the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I haven't even scraped the surface at the doctrines and the consequences of those doctrines and truths that are presented from verse 18 to verse 25 in Matthew chapter 1. I have a whole list. Yeah, I'm sure you do. And you can think of them, and I challenge you to go read them spiritually with a mind to the rest of Scripture and rejoice in what is taught that is not only important but is essential in our knowledge of God, our knowledge of Christ, our knowledge of salvation and the Christian faith. And we're thankful now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophets, saying, and He was born And he is our Emmanuel, God in the flesh. What can we say? What more can be said? What more can be taken in that we might respond by faith and praise and thanksgiving to He who loved us and gave Himself for us?